Very happy that the Lord has provided Brother Dwayne Kramer from Connellsville Ecclesia to serve us at this time. The title of his discourse is, I Will Pass Over You, Brother Dwayne Kramer.
Good afternoon, dear friends. Sister Judy and I rejoice to be with you this weekend of convention. The friends at the Connellsville Ecclesia voted to send their love unanimously, both the Sunday meeting and the Wednesday meeting, so we would like to bring that love to you. Each year that we continue our Passover study, Memorial study season, we like to take a certain facet and give it a little greater emphasis than perhaps we've had the opportunity previously. One such question that we looked at earlier was the question of how the Israelites got into Egypt and the circumstances that led up to the 10th and final plague. And so our text for the day comes from, for the hour rather, comes from Exodus 12:13. A portion of it would read, and behold shall be, and the blood, let me start over. Exodus 12:13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In the next hour, we would like to highlight about 200 years of Israelite history. The beginning occurs just a little before 1830 B.C. So we're going to roll the pages of history back a little further than Brother Burns' talk this morning. And that's about the time that Jacob had entered Egypt. And then we're going to continue through the entrance into Egypt, their growth, their prosperity, their slavery, and then, of course, finally the deliverance in 1615 B.C., about 215 years of history. In the study of the deliverance, there are certain features of the passing over of the firstborn that are typical and seem to apply to us and to our deliverance now. These things that happened to natural Israel were intended to foreshadow still greater things. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 10:11. So we then, as members of the new creation, we're interested in those things if they point to higher things, simply because it gives us a more comprehensive guideline to understand, to know, and to obey the Father's will. So we are extremely interested in any of these pointings. Hopefully we can be in tune with the knowledge of God's plan as well as the Spirit. We'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Here we find Jacob in the land of Canaan. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. In verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So Jacob, the father of Joseph, had a preference for Joseph. And later on in verse 7, Joseph has two dreams. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And then in verse 9, another dream, and he dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And in verse 10, he decides to tell this to his family. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And so they're taken back by this set of dreams. And, of course, the interpretation was that one day that he would be above them. There's a process of exaltation that's implied here. And this didn't settle too well. Perhaps a little easier with the father, but not so well with the brethren. And so the dislike for Joseph deepens, and they, in fact, intend to slay Joseph as the result of their own thinking. In verse 28 of chapter 37, instead of killing Joseph, they plan to sell him. At least he will be out of their sight. And this is recorded in verse 28. And there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought him into Egypt. Perhaps Joseph would not have revealed the interpretation of the dreams to his family. He may have been able to stay in Canaan. But we know the Lord's provision was otherwise, and it did turn out to be a real blessing. And so as a result of Joseph interpreting his dreams, of course, he was sold. And the Lord did approve. In fact, in chapter 39 of Genesis, verse 2, we read, And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So as a result, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, he found favor, and eventually he became a representative of the house of the captain, the officer of Pharaoh, and he prospered. Now later on, because of his being in the home of the superior, he became acquainted with many of the persons there. In fact, the wife of the Pharaoh eventually misrepresented Joseph, and he was thrown into prison. So he went from being a son to being a slave, and then being a steward, and now being a prisoner. So he's getting quite a variety of experiences. And even there, if we read in chapter 39, verse 23, Joseph was quite a character, quite a man. In verse 23 of chapter 39, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So despite the severe experience, we would call it, Joseph found favor in the eyes of the prison keeper, which means to us that he took his position seriously, and he did the best he could wherever he was. And one of the records indicates that he sort of cleaned up the prison. He was not only a member there, but eventually through his thinking and through his planning, he eventually became a person that was quite concerned about the fellow prisoners, and eventually was given this sort of supervisory position in the prison. Joseph always believed, as we should, that experiences are providential. He believed that each step was a leading, that it was something that he should believe in, something that he should trust in, and he believed certainly in divine wisdom. And so the Lord would not put him through something that would not be productive if he were to only look for the lesson. But despite that, at any cost, he always lived righteously. and he lived soberly and sincerely. Joseph did not seek glory, but believed that his obedience in the slightest service would bring greater opportunities. So he always acted from the thought of doing the most he could, the best he could, as soon as he could. Certainly good guidelines for us as servants. And thereby acting always from principles and not from policy. Policy is what we got away with yesterday, but principles never change. And that was Joseph's basic guideline. So even though he's in prison, he is still observing the proper conduct of life, and eventually, if the Lord sees fit, he will, as we know, exalt him to being the superior over Egypt, or next to the superior over Egypt. In chapter 41, we now read of Pharaoh having two dreams. Now, at this point, Joseph is in prison, and Pharaoh has two dreams, one in which the seven lean cows ate the seven fat ones, and the seven full ears of corn, the other dream, were devoured by the seven lean ears. And Joseph now was called out of the prison because of his previous experience in interpreting such things. He was called from prison. He was given then the opportunity to interpret them. In verse 15 of chapter 41, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou can understand a dream to interpret it." And notice Joseph's answer. "And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." In the same chapter, verse 29, Joseph begins to tell Pharaoh about the interpretation. In verse 29, he says, "Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land, by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous." So this is the interpretation. There will be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. In verse 33, same chapter 41, certain preparations are also included in Joseph's interpretation. "Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine." Pharaoh liked this. He liked the interpretation. He appreciated the information, the 7 years of good, the 7 years of famine, and the plan that Joseph had relayed to him by God, that the something could be done to prevent this famine from creeping in to the inhabitants of Egypt. Consequently, in verse 39, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled, and only in the throne will I be greater than thou." In verse 41, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." So Joseph now is governor over all Egypt, not because he was seeking it, not because he desired it. This was the exaltation that was given to him because of his faithfulness. He never gave up through his experiences. In verse 47, it's recorded that "and in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handsful," just as Joseph had relayed. And in verse 53, the following 7 years, and the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, and according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because the famine was so sore in all lands. And so surely it came as was prophesied, 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Chapter 42, And now Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt. And Jacob said unto his sons, Why do you look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And here we find the beginnings then of the family of Jacob finding its way into the land of Egypt. Of course, Joseph already being there. In chapter 45, verse 4, eventually Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come now to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. And now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath been famine in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so now it's not you that sent me hither, but God. Wasn't that a beautiful response to all that he had been through because of his brethren? So now it was not you that sent me thither. He had no blame for his brothers. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Chapter 47, verse 5. Joseph invites his family after Pharaoh's speaking this to Joseph. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. And the land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And in verse 11, Joseph responds, And Joseph placed his father and his brethren, and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. So Pharaoh had a very strong appreciation for the interpretation that Joseph had given him and for the plan to provide for the Egyptians. And in so doing, he was exalted. He was exalted to the point where he was able to bring his family, his brothers, his father, and so on, into the land. Of course, they were received, as you can see, they were given the land of Goshen, the richest land. Evidently here, Pharaoh was controlled by a spirit of benevolence, thoughtfulness, appreciation, and gave him the best that he could possibly do. So we have them now in food, we have them in the most prosperous lands, we have them with water, their flocks, their herds, they are being well cared for in another land. In Exodus 1:7, And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. We note here that in the previous verse, verse 5, that the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70. And then if we go a little later in Exodus 12:37, we see just how many there were. At least we might be able to get some idea. Verse 37 says, "The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children." So even if there were four members per family, the one record suggests that this could have been something over 2 million. So in just 200 years, 215 years, the records take us from 70 to perhaps over 2 million people. So I would think, too, that would be prosperity, that would be an increase. In verse 8 of Exodus 1, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." So we have a new scene. The old regime has now been ended, and we have a new kingdom. Verse 8 applies sometime after the death of Joseph, and Joseph ruled Egypt for about 80 years. So it's quite probable now that there is, or has been rather, more than one Pharaoh on the throne. And verse 8 now indicates there's been a change. The king, the new king, does not recognize Joseph. He doesn't recognize the meaning that Joseph brought to Egypt. He doesn't recognize the indebtedness at all that the Egyptians owed Joseph because of his preparations for them. In fact, on the contrary, the new ruler is much less ready to look for divine providence. He looks at all of these people, 2 million people. They're beginning to put a little fear into his mind. He notices that they keep growing. They keep multiplying. They're very prosperous. They're ambitious. And he also notices that they have no ties. They don't really belong there. They have no ties to the government. They have no ties to the land. And so he interprets this as a real threat. And this begins to bother him, because he reasons that if they would continue to grow, this may eventually threaten the empire. Because in the case of war, he says, they might join the enemy, and they may attack the government, and perhaps even overpower the whole country. The new king wanted to prevent any further marvelous increase, and so he sought to discourage their ambitions by overwork. And so by placing them under this suppressive condition, he would hope that this might discourage the parents from bringing in children, and therefore at least control to some extent their growth. But it didn't work. In Exodus 1:9, "And he said unto the people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. So get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made all the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter and with hard bondage, in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." So we see that the burdensome life was brought to them as a discouragement. They didn't always have this. Their original opportunity was of good pastures and very profitable living. And all of a sudden, with the new kingdom, their numbers begin to threaten the safety of the Egyptian empire. And so they were then placed under or in slavery conditions. In Exodus 2, verse 23, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died," sort of a relief. "And the children of Israel sighed by the reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So God is not aside from what is taking place. He's quite aware, and he's quite concerned. Now, the next chapter or so, Moses is born and is being prepared for a great work. In Exodus 3, verse 7, and this is now to Moses, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And in verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So this is a promise that reinstills their faith in God. In chapter 3, verse 16, it is told to the elders, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And so it's reinforced. Moses repeats this promise to the elders, and in verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go. We beseech thee 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So this is the message that Moses is to give to the Pharaoh, that just let us go 3 days into the wilderness so that we can serve our God. In chapter 4, verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So this is the first indication that things may get to the point where this type of thing might be a possibility. That if you don't let them go, Pharaoh, I may have to kill the firstborn. So this is in chapter 4, verse 23, much ahead of the 10th plague. So there was a warning. There was plenty of information. So it's not only a promise, but it's probably could even be considered as a threat. And in verse 30, and Moses spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and he did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So they too appreciated the communication, the fact that the Lord had not left them or had not forsaken them, that they had now promises, maybe even to the extent of being extremely difficult burden upon the Egyptians. So now Moses, accompanied by Aaron, his brother and appointed mouthpiece, do appear before Pharaoh and informed him of his mission, at least in part. And in chapter 5 of Exodus, verse 1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Moses here makes no reference to the complete departure of the Israelites, that they may never return. But Pharaoh evidently caught on, and the request was to only go 3 days and to offer sacrifices. And no reference here being made as to what be done thereafter. To Pharaoh, this was unwise. The Egyptians, why should they let go such a skillful people? They had been serving them now for a long time as slaves. They had been helping in the general prosperity of the land of Egypt. And they were peaceful people. They were not skilled people. They were pasture people. And so he couldn't see any real reason why he should let them go. But on the contrary, he would discourage them and cause, if possible, a feeling among the people that Moses and Aaron had actually agitated the situation. So Pharaoh not only says no, but he considers this as an opportunity to maybe spread some word amongst the people that this was not a very appropriate request. So he refused them. And in chapter 5, verse 7, of course, they had already been working to the extreme, and now in verse 5, he takes away their straw, which means they can't make brick easily. And he tells them in verse 9 that there's going to be more work. We expect you not only to make the same amount of brick as before, we're going to take away some of the raw materials, and you have to make more brick. And in verse 12, he adds to that, that you've got to go out now and find stubble, which is a much more difficult process. You have to search for it, and it takes more of it. So he really added at least three penalties to this request. And so this brings a little concern to Moses and Aaron in chapter 5, verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, and neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. So instead of things improving, after all of these promises earlier that we read, Moses is concerned that things are going the wrong way. And so therefore, the recording there in verse 22 and 23 of the worsening conditions. Although God makes a statement recorded in chapter 6, verse 1, And the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. This is a real promise. It's an encouragement that not only will they be released, but they will be driven out. In other words, somebody is going to be glad that they're leaving. And this is a real encouragement. So it's a renewing of the original promise that they would re-enter, go back, or go into the land of Canaan. In chapter 7, verse 1, And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. Again, information. Appreciating all the leadings, but they're being told ahead of time that Pharaoh will probably not hearken, and that I may lay my hand upon Egypt. In other words, God is going to have to do something even further, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, by great judgments. In verse 13, And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them. And as the Lord had said, And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let thy people go. So then God tells Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh. And of course, the answer was no. This is the second and final time. So Pharaoh is quite determined. He was given plenty of opportunity to change his conclusion. And so the Lord sees fit in Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10 to bring on the plagues. And just as a matter of listing, the first plague in chapter 7, 19 was the water to blood. In chapter 8, verse 3, the frogs. Chapter 8, 16 was the lice. 8:24, the flies. Chapter 9, verse 3, the animal fever or murrain. In 9:9, the boils. In 9:25, the hail. In 10:12, the locusts. And in 1021, the darkness, or some explanations have it, it's a sandstorm. And finally, in chapter 10, verse 27, as we all know, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Now, this is after 9 plagues and approximately a year of time. So there was plenty of opportunity. History has it that many of these things were already known to the Egyptians. Two things that seemed to be outstanding, and one was that each of the plagues, although somewhat familiar, were intensified. And also, another difference was that they were pre-announced. So these two items made them a little more distinctive. And even with those additions, Pharaoh still said no. Each time the king promised, and each time, once the plague was broken, he finished by saying no. And finally, Moses announced the prediction back in 423 that eventually he may have to kill the firstborn, and that the firstborn in every family of Egypt would die in one night. And this would go all the way from the most peasant person to the highest person in the land, which would include the Pharaoh. And as a result, of course, we know that the Israelites were let go. In Exodus 11, 1 through 6, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. So this is the detail of the killing of the firstborn. And in chapter 12, verse 1, the preparations of the Passover are given to us. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt.
Pharaoh's heart seemed to grow harder and harder under divine mercies, and as one plague after another was taken away, the answer was still no. The goodness of God, instead of leading him to repentance, would seem to have made him only the more determined, as God had foreseen and foretold. That was a hard thing to understand, but I think all of us have experienced that sometimes when we help people, it does make them more bitter. They just can't understand how they're to react, and sometimes they do become bitter instead of thankful. And apparently this is how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He took it the wrong way. So God informed Moses that the 10th plague, the final plague, would be enough. This would be it. This would break down the opposition. In fact, it would require the cooperation of Pharaoh. And at this point, then, Israel would be let go. The smiting of the firstborn has two lessons, at least. It's a very severe blow because the firstborn were natural heirs. And they received, at least we read in Deuteronomy 21:17, they received a double portion. So they are prominent people. And to take away the prominent people, all of them, in one night, by death, at one particular time, would be a real letdown to the nation. The second point, the special object in confining the plague to the firstborn, was to show that only the firstborn were spared or passed over. The other members of the Hebrew families were not in danger of the plague, indicating only the firstborn were marked and in danger, while the rest were to be delivered later on when the whole nation would be safely led out by the Lord and eventually across the Red Sea. Before the infliction of this 10th plague, Moses had inquired whether or not Pharaoh was willing to let Israel go, and upon receiving this negative response, he warned Pharaoh that as a result, the 10th and final plague would befall the Egyptians. So apparently he departed for the land of Goshen to put the people there in readiness. Their Egyptian neighbors gave them liberally jewels of gold and silver and various articles of value, evidently urging their departure and regretting that their ruler had been so stubborn and also trying to make good the long years of compulsory labor. They realized that no doubt that in some sense God was with the Israelites and against the Egyptians, a matter which seemed very difficult for Pharaoh to understand. There were certain preparations that required at least several days. And as we read earlier, amongst some of these preparations, each family was to take for itself a lamb, an unblemished lamb. It was to be selected, accepted, separated from others, and cared for from the 10th day. And then on the 14th day, it was to be killed. Its flesh was roasted for eating that night. Its blood was to be preserved for sprinkling upon the lintels and the doorpost. It was in the night following the 14th. The roast lamb was to be eaten. The eaters were gathered in family groups. Expectation for the journey, sandals on their feet, staff in their hand, ready for departure. And we could read, for the sake of time we're not, the departure in Numbers 33:3, and this was on the morning of the 15th. The taking up of the lamb on the 10th day of the month found its correspondency at the first advent of our Lord, when he presented himself to Israel at the close of his ministry as their king, riding upon the ass exactly on the 10th of Nisan. It was then that the nation should have accepted him, should have received him. But instead, they hid their faces from him, and they didn't see in him the real beauty for which they were seeking. It was on the 14th day of Nisan that our Lord partook of the Passover with his disciples early in the evening. Later on in the same night, he was betrayed, the next morning condemned, and later crucified. And later on the same day, he was buried. The next day, the 15th, the Passover feast of the Jews was celebrated. We, too, celebrate that feast anatypically, continuously feasting and rejoicing in the grace of God toward us. But the Lord's Supper belongs to the 14th. and commemorates the killing of the Lamb of God. That night in which the Passover feast was eaten represents the gospel age, a dark time in which sin and evil triumph, and in which the Lord's people feed upon the merit of Christ. Along with the lamb, the Jew partook of unleavened bread. It was pure, unadulterated, figuratively separate from sin. It symbolizes the precious promise which comes to us from the Heavenly Father through our Lord. And in John 6:50, we read that this is the bread that came down from heaven, whereof if a man eat, he shall never die. And this is part of the experience that we are trying to improve upon during pre-memorial, is to realize that this is the bread that came down from heaven, whereof if a man eat, he shall never die. And so as the Hebrews ate their bread and lamb, the antitypical spiritual Israelites partake of Christ's merits and graces freely. But with them also receive the bitterness of persecution, trials, difficulties, misrepresentations, and suffering, symbolized by the bitter herbs. As the Hebrews ate, shoes on their feet and ready for the journey in the morning, we too are to remember that we here have no continuing city, but we are pilgrims, strangers, staff in our hand, ready for the journey. The deliverance did not come in the night in which the Passover was eaten, but in the morning. And so our deliverance does not come during the night of sin and trouble. It comes in the millennial morning. Thy kingdom come, and God shall help her early in the morning. Psalms 46:5. Let us remember the Passover refers to the sparing of the firstborn of Israel during that night in which the lamb was being eaten and during which the blood was on the doorpost. The death messenger was abroad throughout the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of all Egypt were smitten, and the firstborn of Israel were saved only under one condition. The condition was that the blood should be sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintels of the houses in which they were. Any Israelite who did not respect the divine command and place the blood marks upon the front of the door as directed of the Lord would suffer, just in the same manner and just as surely as the Egyptians. The blood was a mark of distinction between those who were the Lord's people and those who were not. The sprinkling of the blood symbolizes an acknowledgement of faith in the redemptive merit of our Lord's sacrifice as our Passover lamb. And we realize that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. We who realize the importance of the death of our Savior are expected to confess it, as symbolized by the blood on the outside of the dwelling. The Lord was made it that each one whom he would recognize must be one who would trust in and confess the atonement, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The blood on the outside was to be a token, just as it is for us. It's a witness, it's a sign, it's an evidence of our faith, of those who were in the house on which it was sprinkled. God would do the sparing, but every Israelite who would be spared must see to it that his part was being carried out. We must confess the blood. It must be on the outside of our hearts, of our lives. It must be something that we're living, our thoughts, our words, our actions. In Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we have a responsibility to the blood that's on our doorposts. We must live in the truth. We must be concerned about how we are passing through our experiences. Are we passing through them as the Lord passed through His? Are we being a good example? Is it something that's a credit to our consecration? If we would look at our experiences as Joseph did, that they were all leadings, and we know that Lord would not grant us something that would be not for our good, not for our benefit, not for our growth. And so it is well if we can remember that the blood that's on the doorpost was the blood of the Lamb, and that our leading will, if we follow it properly, will grant us a greater measure of character. So it's important that we continue to remember that it's only the sparing over of the ones who continue to confess the blood, continue to show forth the blood of the Lamb, that we truly are walking with the Lord. And of course, this time of the year, that involves doing away with some of the things that perhaps have happened in the past, to cut away some of the leaven, to sweep it out of the corners of our minds and hearts, and to bring in the good. Romans 8:14 says, they are the sons of God, the ones that are being led by the Spirit of God. So we do have a responsibility to live up to the blood on the doorpost of our tabernacles. Another lesson which we may take from the Israelites' experience under Egyptian bondage is that God can and God will make every one of our life's experiences an advantage, regardless of man. We encountered that thought this morning with Brother Burns's talk, with the Lord, that he was had much power over the situation. In fact, if Ramesses had taken a different policy in dealing with Israel, the Israelites may have forgotten the promise of God, and they may still have been in Egypt. They might have become so interested in Egypt and its affairs. The land was good, it was prosperous, it was healthy, it was giving them everything they needed, and so why move out? And we too can forget that we are strangers, we are not building any empires here, we're looking for something that's yet future, and we too can become entangled and drawn downward by the contact with the world each day, each hour. We have to keep our spirits buoyant above our trials. Dare we not look at the trial? We should look at the effect of the trial. The blood required a death, but the effect of the blood was eventually the whole nation of Israel. The effect was they got to move out from under the bondage. So we too can remember that. We don't wish to become comfortable. We don't wish to become secure. We don't wish to stay in the land of Egypt. We wish to be taken out. So we need to watch our attitudes. We need to watch our actions at this time of the year. The definition for measurement is to compare with a standard. And so we find this time of the year, if we can think of what the standard did, our Lord, as he went through the greatest trial on earth, and as we study that, we can lift ourselves. We can think of how we should be and how we shouldn't be. So it's an encouragement to us to have trials, because they do separate us from the things that they need. And it draws us a little closer to the Lord and to the brethren. So too with the Israelites. Their adversities drew them out of Egypt, but it also drew them into the land of Canaan eventually. So we too need to continue to separate ourselves from the world, continue to put away the things of the flesh, and in turn to fill those voids, temporarily voids, with things of right, things of the fruits and graces of the Spirit, activities, fill them with fellowship with the brethren, and to keep our spirits in the proper direction. So, 3 points. The blood that's on the doorpost, we do have a responsibility to that, to confess it daily, hourly, as the moments go by. 2, that God can deliver us. We're probably going through a particular experience because it's good for us. It's a leading, it's a providence, and we should not be discouraged, which is easy to say. But we should try to look for some reason why or some benefit that we can gain as a result of this experience. And 3, that the Israelites' bondage actually, when they became free, increased their appreciation We know how if we don't get a chance to meet with the brethren for a while, but the next time that we do, it means a whole lot more. So I'm sure if the Israelites were have been given complete freedom in the land of Egypt, they would probably still be there. So we too can come under the same situation. So we are still eating, we're still waiting, the morning is close. And let us remember the text that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And let us see to it that the blood of Christ is ever recognized, and not only within our hearts, but on the outside, with our brethren, with our neighbors, with our associates, with our families, both in and out of the truth. Let us remember that without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission. And if we apply this thought to ourselves, we have remission of sin only in proportion as we recognize the merit of that great sin offering, and two, only in proportion as we obey what we recognize. So we do appreciate considering those thoughts with you, and we would hope that in some way that it would give us a little stronger foundation as to the background to the memorial. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Duane, for those reminders and those encouragements from God's Word. We would like to conclude this portion by singing hymn number 122. 122.
Loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to thank Thee for this day of convention, to thank Thee for the services, thank Thee for the fellowship. We particularly thank Thee for this season in which we might review the circumstances that led up to the memorial and its meaning to us as antitypical Israelites. We thank Thee that we are able to renew our consecrations and covenants for the new year, and may we all be strengthened according to our needs by Thy grace. We thank Thee for Thy Son who made all this possible, and we would ask Thy continued blessing upon the harvest work everywhere and all the dear co-laborers. We thank Thee for the brethren here and for the ecclesia and their efforts to continue to allow us to come together. We thank Thee for the opportunities that we have each day, and we pray that Thou would continue to be with our brethren throughout the world. Please overrule anything that was presented amiss. Overrule it to Thy glory and to our growth, we ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Enjoy your fellowship together, brethren. We will begin again at 4 o'clock.